It's great to see you all here today as we come together to worship God as his people. There's a few folks away today, but there's still a good number of us here, and so we praise God for that and thank him for the opportunity and the blessing that it is to be here today. Just a few notices for you before we begin. Just to let you know, I won't be hanging around too long after the service today. I'm going to have to run off to Glen Elg because it is the remembrance service at the Glen Elg War Memorial at 2 p.m. today. So if you'd like to come along for that, it'd be great to see you. But that's at 2 p.m. today down in Glen Elg. There will also be no evening service this week because most of the people who come to the evening service are not here. So we're not going to have it this week, and we will resume service as normal from next week. We are looking forward on Wednesday night to having Jeff Townend from Faith Mission. He's going to come through to Glen Elg into the hall and will tell us about the work of Faith Mission over the last year and lead us in a time of worship and praise. And there will be books and cards and things available for purchase as well. So if you'd like to come to that, that's at 7:30 in the Glen Elg Hall. It'll be great to see as many folks out as can come. A reminder that our AGM is going to be next week after the service here in the hall. Our accounts are now available on the table there, so if you would like to have a look over them, please do take a copy and have a peruse through. As I say, that will be after the service next week. We'll try not to keep you too long away from your lunch, but it is important that we do this, and there's a couple of things we need to go through. So that's next Sunday after the 12 noon service here in Vereenit. You'll be aware as well that we're going to have our National Day of Prayer this month. The Free Church do this every year at the end of November. Details will be announced of where and when exactly this will be for us, but there will be a lunchtime prayer meeting that is accessible online for the whole denomination. So you can find the links for that through the Free Church website and things there. That's great. Please do pay attention to what's in the bulletins, and they will keep you informed of everything that is happening. I say this is Remembrance Sunday, so we will, before we begin, have a 1 minute silence before our service begins in earnest. So let's stay silent and remember the fallen and those who have given their all for us. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Let's come now together then and worship God. Let's hear from his word as we come into his presence this afternoon. From 1 Chronicles 29, we hear these words: "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." Amen. So let's come and worship this amazing, wonderful God who is exalted over all. Let's sing from Psalm 67. This is the great psalm of the message of hope that goes out to the nations, that the peoples will hear and rejoice that God is good. We'll sing from Psalm 67 from the Sing Psalms. It's page 84 if you want to use your books, or the words will be on the screen for us. God, be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. We'll stand if we can then, and we'll praise our Lord and God together.
God be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. O God, may the peoples praise you, may all people sing your praise, for you judge the nations justly, ruling over every race. May they sing with joy and gladness, may they all rejoice as one.
So let's spend some time in prayer together. Let us pray. Almighty God and Lord of all, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We rejoice, O Lord, in the knowledge of your saving grace, your amazing love, your hope, O Lord, that you have given to this world, the hope of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who we come to worship today, whom we come to adore today, whom we come to kneel before as our Lord, as our King. And yet, Father, we know that none of us here deserve what you have done for us. None of us have any claim on the gifts you have given to us. There is nothing that we have done or could do to earn your grace, to earn your favor or your love, because all of us, O Lord, have done things that we are not proud of. All of us have sinned against you and against others. All of us, O Lord, have said things and done things and thought things that we know are wrong, that we know are against you. And because of these things we have all done, we know that we all deserve judgment, that we do not deserve you, that we do not deserve your love or your Son. And yet, Father, as such is your amazing grace, that you still love us, your wayward children, that you still care for us, despite our rebellion and despite our sin, that you still, O Lord, have given us your Son. You still have given us your love. You have paid for our sins at such a high cost with the blood of Christ shed on the cross because of your great love for your people. And so that you may be glorified and exalted above all things, as the all-loving, merciful, and gracious God that you are. And so, Father, we come before you, humbly recognizing your great love, humbly recognizing the great sacrifice that Christ has made for us, and thanking you for what he has done, because it is by his works that we are saved. And so, Lord, help us to trust in Christ today. Help us to put our faith in him, to rest in him and his glory today. And we will one day be in your presence. We will be glorified ourselves, made holy and perfect in righteousness because of Christ. And we rejoice for this great news, this great gift. And ask, O Lord, that you would use us in your kingdom to do things for you, that you would use us to share the love of Christ with the world, that you would use us to proclaim your glory to the nations, that we may see the great harvest of your church come in and rejoice at the good news of Jesus each and every day. Lord, we remember today especially those who have fallen in times of war, those who have given their all for freedom and justice, those, Father, who made the greatest sacrifice one could make for our nation, for us today. And Lord, we remember those who are still fighting around the world, those who are still putting their lives on the line, those who have served in the past decades in various theaters. And Lord, we pray that you would bless those currently serving, those who are still with us who have served, and the families of those whose loved ones never came home. Father, we long for a world of peace. We long for an end to war and conflict and strife. And yet we know that will not be until Christ returns, until the great peacemaker comes. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be peacemakers in whatever small way that we can. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness today, for the peace and the freedoms we enjoy because of the sacrifices made of generations past. Father, bless our time together. Bless our leaders. Bless our governments, bless our King, and Father, help us as we gather around your word to love you and give our lives wholly and completely and utterly to you. Forgive us, O Lord, when we fail, and help us to rejoice in the great and glorious gospel of Christ that shows us that Jesus has died for us, risen from the grave for us, and is at your right hand today praying for us. And in his glorious and precious and holy name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Great. Well, we are going to read together from the Word of God. We're still in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is quite long, so we might be here for a little while, but there's so much good and wonder in this chapter. And so we're going to be reading from Matthew 5, verse 17 through to 26. If you're using the Church Bibles, it's page 969. Page 969. And Matthew 5, from verse 17 through to 26. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it today. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way. Your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may then be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen, and may God bless to us today this reading from his holy word. Okay, boys and girls, we've come at last to the end of our journey through the alphabet, through all, not all the different characters in the Bible, but some of the more important ones, some of the more obscure ones, some of the more fascinating ones. And we've come to the final letter of the alphabet, the letter Z. So last week we had the problem of really, in English, there are no names that begin with the letter Y. Now we're in a bit of a different pickle because there are lots of names in the Bible that begin with the letter Z. So we have too many choices to guess from. So who can guess who we are going to be looking at today for the letter Z, the final letter in the alphabet? What guesses do we have? So quite a few to choose from. First time. Great job, Megan. So we're looking at Zacchaeus. Here he is. He's a little man up in a tree. Who remembers the story of Zacchaeus? Do you remember the story? I think he did it in creche or Sunday school a little while ago. Well, Zacchaeus was a little man. He wasn't very tall. And his job was a tax collector. And people didn't like tax collectors. They still don't. But they really, really didn't like them in Judea in the first century for lots of reasons. Firstly, because the taxes they were collecting were for the Romans, and the Jewish people were not big fans of the Romans. They had conquered them, they were occupying them and ruling over them, and that wasn't good at all. And so they had to give money to Rome as one of its subject and conquered kingdoms. And the Romans were very clever because they didn't collect these taxes themselves, because they knew the people would not like it. Instead, they hired local people to do it. So the hatred of these taxes would be given on them. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he wasn't very well liked. His own family would have seen him as a traitor to his people because he was working for the Romans. And quite often, these tax collectors were very corrupt, which means that they would take more money than they were supposed to and keep it for themselves. So they made themselves rich by ripping off their people. And one day, Jesus was walking through the town where Zacchaeus, this tax collector, lived. And he'd heard lots about Jesus, and he was curious. But he was very small, and so he couldn't see over the big crowds. So what did he do?
He climbed up a tree so that he could catch a glimpse of Jesus. And there he is, his body is kind of poking out from the branches. And Jesus sees him. And Jesus calls out to him and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Out of nowhere for tea, so you better go and get ready. And Jesus goes to Zacchaeus and they have a long conversation of what happens. What does Zacchaeus do? Do you know the story? He's very sorry for all the bad things he's done, and he promises Jesus he's not going to do it anymore, that he's going to give back all the money that he had stolen from the people. So he was changed in such a huge way by this encounter with Jesus. His whole life got turned around, and he became a different and a better man. So that's what Jesus does for us. Because we're all, in a way, like Zacchaeus. We all do bad things. We sometimes take what isn't ours. We sometimes say bad things about other people. And we don't do as we're told. But when we meet with Jesus, he changes us and makes us into better people and helps us to obey him and others better. And although that is important, what's more important is what Jesus did later in the Bible when he died on the cross for our sins. That's how we can be changed. That's how we can be different and better people. And so that's what we trust in. We trust in Jesus and ask him to help us every day be like Zacchaeus, to change our lives and be better each and every day. So we'll do that now, and then you guys can go off to your groups. Yeah, there is a song, but we're not going to sing it. I don't think anybody here wants to sing it. So we'll pass on that today, but you can sing it later if you want. Dear God, we thank you for how you changed the life of Zacchaeus, how this man who was a thief and a rebel who met with Jesus and his life was changed forever. And so, Lord, we pray that we too would meet with Jesus, that he would come into our lives and change us for the better, that we would trust in him for the forgiveness of all the bad things that we've done, and that we would do our best to help others and serve others and tell others about Jesus as well. So bless the kids as they go off to their groups and the leaders as they teach them. And thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good job.
But you've all got that song in your head now, haven't you? But we'll try and get it out of your head by singing together from Psalm 119. Remember, we've been working our way through this psalm this year. We're on section 12 now of Psalm 119, and we'll sing verses 89 through to 96 from the Scottish Psalter. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled fast. Unto all generations thy faithfulness doth last. So let's stand and praise God and remember his great truths together.
Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settle fast. Unto all generations thy faithfulness doth last.
I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to give you all homework. There's something that I want each of you to try and do as best you can over the next week or couple of weeks if it's not feasible. This is something that I read about in one of the commentaries I've been looking through for Matthew, and I think it's something that will be helpful to all of us for different ways, but primarily for how we read the Bible. So what I want you to do is I want you to take half an hour of your week. I want you to grab a cup of tea or coffee or water or whatever it is that you would like. I want you to do your best to find a quiet spot somewhere away from distractions. So leave your phone in another room, wait till your kids are asleep, you know, these kind of things. And I want you to sit somewhere where preferably you can see outside. And as you go outside, I want you to take with you a pen and a paper or a pencil or whatever. And I want you to spend half an hour just looking. And I want you to take a note of everything that you see. Look and see, just for half an hour, so not long. We have lots of half an hours in the week where we're doing things that maybe we could be better filling our time with. So it's pretty simple. It's not great. I don't want you to bring your lists in. I don't want you to write an essay about everything that you've seen. I simply want you to look and see and take note of things. Because I think for a lot of us, we have forgotten how to do this. We've forgotten how to look and how to see and how to notice things that are right in front of us that maybe we glance at every single day and yet do not actually take in. How often do we ever just sit and look? Because there's always something now that is fighting for our attention. There's always some music playing or a notification on your phone or something on the TV screen or a book or a magazine or whatever it is. There's always something fighting for our attention. And there's a reason I want you to do this, as I said. It's not just to kind of slow down and look at the beautiful world in which we live in. Look at the beautiful colors of autumn and all the wonderful things that exist around us. Because I think if we practice this more and more, this learning to look and see, and just stopping all of the distractions for a few minutes, we will improve how we read, and specifically how we read the Bible. Because if we do this thing, and if we do it regularly, I think more and more we'll discover that we see things we never noticed before. That maybe we've looked at that tree 1,000 times that's growing in our driveway. But for the first time, we notice the lichen pattern on those branches is quite remarkable. We notice maybe the little birds sitting in it that we don't always see. We notice all the myriad colors of the leaves as they change, which again, we maybe do not always see. And if we learn this skill just by doing it with the world around us, and then do it as we read the Bible, hopefully we will look at these texts that maybe we've looked at and read or heard hundreds of times, and notice things that we haven't maybe seen before. Notice a word or a phrase or something in the text that we haven't seen before. Because I think for many of us, we can be too guilty of feeling pressured, thinking, I have to read my Bible today. I have to spend my time in the Gospels or in a text or whatever. And we find ourselves, especially if we've fallen behind, just whizzing through to kind of catch up to where we need to be. And although this can have its merits, I think the danger is quite often we miss things. Or we think, and I'm guilty of this as well, I think, oh, I've read this half a dozen times already. I'm just going to skip this bit or just skim through it. And we miss things. Because the Word of God is rich and full and just wonderful. And we're often in danger of missing things. And there's something here I think that we miss, perhaps. There's a phrase here that Jesus says over and over and over again, that maybe we get too focused on what he's saying and not this phrase itself. Because if we look at this passage that we've read, and we look at this, or we look at it in any depth, we see that Jesus says many times, and he'll say it even more times going through the rest of the chapter, these words, "I tell you. I tell you." You might think, what's that got to do with anything? But if we believe that Jesus is the King, if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who came down from heaven to rescue us, to save us from our sins, to deliver us and bring us back into relationship with God, then really we should be concerned with what he is trying to tell us. So what is Jesus the King telling us? We discussed previously how the Beatitudes that we have just been looking at recently were not really supposed to be a system of laws to be obeyed. We're not commanded to be meek or to be poor or any of these kind of things. Rather, this is a description of a person that we ought to be, not a list of rules to follow. And with God's gracious help, we can and ultimately will be this person that Jesus describes. But after doing this, after describing this person, Jesus now moves on to the actual law of God. Because this is what the people would have been thinking. Said he is up on a mountain, remember, he's echoing Moses at Sinai. He's delivering something. He's going to talk about the law. This was a really important thing for the Jewish people. This was the law that God had given them, instructed them how they are to live, how they are to worship, how they're to be different from the world around them. This is what God wants them to do. And this is how they ran their lives. And Jesus is now going to talk about the law, and he's going to talk about the heart. He as the king, is standing up before his citizens, before his disciples, his people, before his church. He's going to give them his laws. He said, this is the kind of person you need to be. Now I'm going to tell you how you are to live, how you are to be a member of my kingdom. You read the Gospels and you'll see that Jesus time and time again clashes with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of his day, over matters of the law. And this clash, this disagreement between Jesus and the Pharisees and those in authority, has led to many misconceptions, I think, about the place of the law for us. We don't have time to go into this in any great depth today, but I think Jesus does answer that question for us. And then he moves on and addresses some of the major concerns that the people will have in the coming verses. So let's look and see what Jesus has to tell us today. Three things for us to consider. Firstly, the affirmation of the law. Secondly, the danger of anger. And then an impossible righteousness. Firstly, then, we have the affirmation of the law. This is how Jesus opens this section of his Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." I think one of the more common misconceptions about Jesus was that he came to bring holy new teachings to the world, that everything he said was new and novel. And why he may have had different expressions or brought new understandings of things, he did not really teach anything new in the sense that it had never been seen or conceived of before. Everything he taught and everything he did was the perfect interpretation of everything that had already been revealed. Of everything that the Old Testament already taught. He begins by telling us that there is perhaps more nuance when it comes to the law than was previously thought. But he starts with this clarification: I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. This is the Jewish way of talking about the Old Testament. They don't go around calling it the Old Testament. They call it the law and the prophets. The law refers to what is known as the Torah. This is the first five books of the Old Testament where the law is contained. That's what the law, the word Torah, means. And then the prophets really just refers to the rest of the Old Testament. Not just the written prophets, but the Psalms and the Proverbs and all these other ones as well. Because they were given by prophets as we understand them. So Jesus is saying that all that has come before me, all the scriptures you already know, all the law, all the prophets, all of that is still here. What I am teaching you does not replace what has come before. Rather, it finishes it. It fulfills it. There's one thing that saddens me when we look at the state of the church in the West. And it's the thing that we call, the person that we call a red letter Christian. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. But some of you may own Bibles of which in them the words of Jesus are printed in red. That's where the word comes from, red letter Christian. So you have all the other words in black, as we might expect, but the words of Jesus are sometimes printed in red. This I'm not a huge fan of. I can understand a little bit of why people do it. But I think the danger is that because these words are highlighted differently, we begin to think that the words of Jesus have a kind of primacy over the rest of the Bible, or they supersede everything that's come before, or that only what Jesus says matters. And that's the danger. We can ignore the rest and we'll just focus on these words that are handily printed for us in red. And we start to fall into that trap where we think, you know, if Jesus didn't say anything on it, it doesn't interest me. If it doesn't come from him, I'm not fussed. I just want to know what he has said. The problem with this kind of attitude, though, is that it is ignorant or perhaps forgetful of where the Bible comes from. Each and every word of these 66 books that make up the Old and New Testament, each and every word is, we believe, inspired directly by God. So that means that every single word, and Jesus makes reference to that here, is divinely inspired. It wasn't written by accident. We believe the authors it's a bit of a mystery how this works, but the scripture describes itself as being breathed out by God. So every word has been breathed out from God and delivered to us through the authors on their parchments or whatever. So if every word is breathed out by God, if every word that we read in English is to some degree inspired, because we have to account for translations and things, but the original manuscripts, as they were originally written in their original language, was word for word inspired by God. If we believe that, and then we also believe that Jesus is divine, if we believe that the Trinity exists in a unity, if we believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, then we have to believe that every word of the Old Testament, every word of the New Testament, not just the red ones, was inspired by Jesus. So in a way, Jesus is also the author of the Bible. So he can't say one thing from his human mouth and then people believe that gets rid of something else, because he said everything. And so when people say, well, Jesus said this, but then Paul goes and says something later, he says, hey, Jesus is speaking through Paul. But what about what Moses said? Jesus is speaking through Moses. When Jesus speaks as the human being, he's not superseding what has come before. If it's in the Bible, essentially, Jesus said it through his divine inspiration. So we cannot pit one verse against another and say, well, this one has primacy because Jesus said it. It doesn't work like that. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I've not come to get rid of what's come before. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the prophets. The entirety of the Old Testament was ultimately pointing to the coming of Jesus. And he is now saying, I am here as was prophesied. I have come to do what I'm supposed to do. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. By fulfilling the law, Jesus doesn't alter it. He doesn't replace it. He doesn't nullify anything. Rather, instead, he establishes their true intent and their true purpose in what he teaches. He is the perfect interpreter of Scripture. So we have to listen to him. We have to obey him. In his life, he fulfills all the obligations of the law because of his obedience. He accomplishes everything that we cannot. He fulfills the sacrificial system by being the perfect once and for all sacrifice for all sin. Everything in the Old Testament points to him. There's specific predictions about him. There's the sacrificial system. There are the songs that talk about his coming. There are the psalms that remind us that there is a Messiah who is coming. God's words will always remain, Jesus says, down to the smallest letter. Doesn't come across in the English, but when Jesus says these words, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen. Some of the older ones here might think of the word the jot or tittle, you know, the crossings of the T's, the dottings of the I. The words that Jesus actually uses are in reference to the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, which is the iota, which is just a tiny little line that can often get missed, and the smallest in the Hebrew one as well. So none of these letters, nothing will ever vanish from the word of God until something happens. Until what? Until everything is accomplished. What does he mean here? It says nothing will pass away from God's word until everything is accomplished. Until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And then in a sense there'll be no need for it, because we will be in God's presence. We will be perfect. We will be holy and righteous. And we will worship him perfectly for all eternity. When we pray as part of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, that is what we're praying for. We are praying for everything to be accomplished. So the place of the law and the prophets was ultimately to point to Jesus. And Jesus reaffirms everything that has come before him. He is its author and its perfect interpreter. He begins his next section of teaching with this affirmation of the law set down. He says, before I tell you anything about the law, you need to know its permanence. You need to know that I have not come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill it. Every word will stay, and every word points to him. There's a word, there's a phrase that I've heard somewhere or read somewhere. I tried to find who said it or where it came from. I couldn't manage. Maybe you know. But the phrase goes, all of Christ in all of Scripture. And the idea being that whenever we read the Bible, we do so knowing that Christ has come and through, if you were, the lens of his coming. And so we always look for Christ in all of Scripture. And all about him is revealed in it. So part of that stopping and looking that I want us to learn how to do is to see where Christ is in all of Scripture. Because he's there. We sometimes just need to slow down and see what it's saying. And also forego the temptation to get rid of the Old Testament. It can be difficult. It can be boring. It can be difficult to understand. And yet if God, the Holy Spirit, has divinely inspired it, then it must be important. So we cannot discount it. And Jesus tells us not to do that. He then moves on to the danger of anger. It begins with these words, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So as Jesus begins his perfect interpretation of the law, he probably begins with the most severe one. Murder is probably the worst act that one human being can commit against another. It is in defiance of God's created order, of every human being being made in his image. It's the worst thing that we can do to another person. In our culture, though, the reality, though, is murder is quite rare. And we're very thankful for this. Most of us are able to restrain ourselves in the extreme circumstances that can lead up to the killing of another. In the UK last year, there were 570 victims of this awful crime. It's still 570 too much. But it does mean that murder, in our country at least, is a very rare crime. In a country of now over 70 million, 570 is really just a drop in the ocean. Murder itself may be rare. But what Jesus says next should shock you. And it would have shocked everyone who was listening to him. Jesus says that anyone who commits murder will rightly be subject to judgment. I think he's referring here to both judgment on earth, and that if you kill someone, you should be arrested by your local authorities, you should be tried, and you should be punished, you should be judged for your crime. But he's also talking here, I think, about heavenly judgment. You will be punished for your crime on earth, and you will be punished for your sin in the next life as well. Murder is rare. But then he talks about anger. Now, anger is a different story. Anger is all too common. And Jesus tells us that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister is also liable to judgment. So what is Jesus saying here? What is he telling us? He's telling us that both the act of murder and the emotions that lead up to it are both sins. Anger is a sin. Even if it never leads to the physical act of murder, anger is essentially murder in the mind. If you're angry against someone, Jesus is essentially saying you have murdered them in your mind, and so you will be subject to the same judgment. And that is confusing to us, because our culture and our Western mindset really only judges people by their deeds. We don't tend to judge people by what goes on in their heads. We don't tend to say, oh, you're going to prison because you were really angry at your neighbor Susan for cutting down your begonias or something daft like that. Do you know? It's silly to us. Okay, yeah, if you kill your neighbor, sure, go to prison, rot in there. But just thinking about it isn't a crime. But Jesus says, in God's view, it is a sin. He tells us that a similar fate awaits the culprits of both crimes. Now, I think it's really obvious as well that actually killing someone is much worse in the eyes of God than simply wishing them dead or just being angry with them. I think that's pretty obvious. That comes out from the whole Testament of the Bible. But we also have to hear what Jesus is saying and understand we cannot escape it. Because Jesus is saying the law is not just applicable to our actions, but also to our hearts. The crimes of our mind are just as wicked in a way as the crimes of our hands. And we're told we will be judged for them. He also talks about name calling. Raca is the word he uses. This is an Aramaic word which is used for showing the utmost contempt at another person, like calling someone an idiot or empty-headed or something along those lines. And this is the kind of thing that any of us might say at any moment as somebody undercuts us on a roundabout. You may shout out the door and, you know, say, you idiot, or something along those lines. To call someone an idiot is bad. But Jesus then says to call someone a fool is much worse. And again, we have to think about what fool is in biblical terms. To call someone a fool in the biblical sense is to say, you do not know God. You are not of him. To call another a fool is to say that that person is outside of God's grace. It is to call them worthless. How many times have these words, have these insults fallen out of our mouths? How many times have we said these things against another human being? How many times does anger brew in our hearts against another? Jesus tells us that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in that case, all of us are condemned. If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be perfect. Our righteousness will never exceed that of even the Pharisees, because their righteousness was also not enough. Our obedience must be perfect. And that means there can't be not one angry thought in our minds. Not one. Probably angry with me right now, which means you failed. And that means we cannot let one angry word leave our tongues. Again, this is somewhere we all have failed. Jesus tells us the danger of these things is the fires of hell. The law spoke about murder, and the traditional understanding of this to the Jewish people was limited to the physical act itself, same as our laws, really. Well, Jesus affirms this. Yes, the physical act is bad, and you will be judged for it. He also extends it to the heart, because that is really the source of the problem. Our hearts are the things that are a mess. Our hearts are the things that have been corrupted by sin. Our hearts are the things that drive our evil actions. It was said one thing, then Jesus tells us more. He also tells us we should fight against this anger in ourselves, but also in other people. It says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, first leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. This goes back to what he's already said in this chapter about us being peacemakers. If someone is angry with us, we have to do whatever we can to reconcile, lest their anger burn against us and they become subject to the very judgment that Jesus has just been warning us about. This, we're told, even takes precedence to sacrificing before the Lord. This is more important than worship. That's how serious this matter is. How seriously we should take it. We don't want things to escalate to the level of the courtroom if it can be avoided, because then all sorts of bad things happen. Things end up in court. You know we have failed. But we must do what we can within reason to reconcile with those who are angry against us. Doubly so if they're a brother or a sister in Christ. But, and I say this because I think this is where we've maybe gone wrong, this doesn't mean that we should compromise our beliefs. This doesn't mean we should compromise our faith, or we should bow down before false charges, or simply act in a cowardly way. We have to try our utmost in the truth of Christ to be reconciled. But if we cannot, then we should not compromise who we are. If we don't try our utmost, and Jesus is saying we deserve whatever earthly judgments come our way. And so that's the danger of anger. And really the danger of anger points us to our final thing, that what we are expected to be is impossible. We are expected to have an impossible righteousness. This is a serious business. This is a troubling business. As I'm sure we are all aware, to never become angry, to never utter an insult against another person who is made in God's image, is sadly for us all impossible. Because our natures have been so badly corrupted by sin, these things come from us so easily. To do what Jesus condemns is easy. To not do what he asks is impossible. This is something we always see, quickly see whenever we look at God's laws, how impossible it is to be the person we're supposed to be. How on earth am I meant to do this? How on earth am I meant to be better than the most self-righteous people that ever lived? How on earth am I supposed to be perfect? I know who I am. I know I'm not perfect. I know I can never be perfect. I know that I will always make mistakes. I know what sins are lying in wait for me. I know where I'm most tempted. And yet, that is what the law asks of us. That is what Jesus is asking here. You must be perfect if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. At the end of this chapter, Jesus utters these words, "Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You want to be with God, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfectly righteous. You have to be better than the Pharisees. You must never fail. And yet we know we cannot. All of us know this is impossible. We may not kill another with our hands, but we will always, or very often, do it in our hearts and in our minds. So what must we do? Jesus has already given us the answer in this chapter. Go back to the start. Turn to Jesus. Recognize our spiritual poverty. I can never be this person I need to be. Mourn our sin. Behave in a meek manner. Hunger for God and falling on His mercy. Showing mercy to others. Making peace as we go. Be prepared. Be salt and light. More than these things, what did Jesus say at the very beginning of His gospel? What are we to do? Repent and believe. Jesus is saying you must be perfect. If you want to be perfect, the only way is to follow Him. Because what happens if we trust in Him, what happens if we give our lives to Him, is that we become perfect because He is perfect. God looks at us and doesn't see our anger or our words against another. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. What has Jesus done for us as well as this wonderful gift? The judgment that we're promised we will face for the murder of another, both physical and mental. Well, Jesus has suffered that judgment for us. It doesn't go unpunished. He was punished for us. The guilt that we obtain by saying these cruel words against another, by harboring angry thoughts, Jesus bears that guilt Himself. He takes these things away, then carries it Himself, bears it away on the cross. For us. The wonder of the gospel is that Jesus was really the only truly innocent man who has ever lived. And yet He became guilty for His people. Can you imagine all the bad things you have ever done in your life and ever will do? And Jesus taking them away. Then can you imagine all the bad things that anyone has ever done in their life all over the world? So not just you, but you and the person sitting next to you and your neighbors and all those gathered in churches all around the world today, all those who have given their life to Christ over the last 2,000 years, all the Old Testament saints who came before, all of those sins, multiple billions of them, Jesus takes and bears away on the cross. When Jesus talks about obedience, He's not telling us to do this in order to earn God's grace or His favor or to earn our own salvation. He's talking about how we are to act as those who have already been saved, as those who have already been delivered, as those who have already been rescued. If you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Christ, then you have a new heart. You're a different person. You're like Zacchaeus. You have changed. You may still have some of the old left within you, but ultimately you are a new creation, the Bible says. If you follow Christ, then yes, you are more righteous than the Pharisees because of what He has done. If you follow Christ, then yes, you are perfect because of what he has done for us. The main purpose of the law is not to condemn, at least not literally. Rather, the main purpose of the law is to show us our spiritual poverty, to show us that we need God's help, to show us that we need Jesus, because he's the only one who can fulfill it perfectly. And when we say need Jesus, I'm not talking about a simple need. When we think, I really need a cup of coffee, or I really need sleep, or I really need to see what the football scores are, or who won the Shinty Cup. When we talk of need as a Christian, it's a need that is so deep that without it, we're dead. It's that kind of need. It's if we don't have this, we are not alive. Without Jesus, we are spiritually dead. Without him, we stand condemned. Without him, we are in darkness. And so we have the choice to make. Maybe you've been sitting and waiting. Waiting is not good enough. Don't wait any longer. Come into the light. Be rescued by your loving Savior. Become perfect in his image. Become righteous through him. And escape the judgment that all of us will face if we don't for our sin. Amen. Father God, we thank you that through Jesus, these things that we all do, this anger that we've all felt for others, these words of curse that we've all uttered at one point or another are forgiven. Because he bore that guilt away. He bore the judgment that we deserve for these crimes on his own shoulders as he died for us. And so, Lord, we trust in him today. Lord, help us put aside our pride or our ignorance and trust in him. Lord, give us the gift of faith so that we may be more righteous than the Pharisees. That we may be perfect as you command us to be through Christ, who sets us free, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll conclude our time of worship by singing the hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." I do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Bethan's going to come up and lead us, so let's stand and sing to the glory of God.
Built on
Now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen. Myself in a tangle. Can you help me?
You're not going to be far behind you.